This series that we've studied, I think, has been very beneficial. It is somewhat repetitive, just in the sense that, for the most part, we've been talking about positive things. The defilements of the heart, works of the flesh, are negative things. These are negative sins, positive attributes, and there are, I think there's a little bit of overlap, and the primary lesson is the same in all of them, and that is that we are to strive to become more like Christ and to be more righteous in our lives and to put off those things that were characteristic of the worldly man, the type of things that were characteristic of our lives before we became Christians and gave ourselves over to the Lord. But in each of these passages, there are unique aspects of the lists and the context surrounding the list to, I think, help us establish that truth, or maybe have some secondary truths that are established as well. And that's certainly the case with regard to this, because there is an image here in verse 9 and following concerning short-sightedness that I think helps us to remember why it is that we are to strive to be more Christ-like and to add these various items of apparel, if you were looking from Colossians 3 or a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. But he mentions here the knowledge of Christ, having reference to the fact that we are to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control. But all of these things concern knowing, remembering more than just knowing. If you'll notice that he's forgotten, verse 9, that he was cleansed from his old sins, the one who does not. So it's avoiding forgetfulness or the loss of knowledge of these things. But these are attributes, again, that are mentioned. But attributes, just to begin, read with verse 5 and go through verse 7. For this very reason, he says, in giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, I don't think that it is the case with any of these passages that they are purely linear. What?
Leaving her in the dark. Where are you reading?
2 Peter.
Oh, okay.
Chapter 1.
Sorry. Oh, I don't know. That's where I was.
Here okay. I am. Okay, this is nice. Last line here.
Sorry. First
in the introduction.
Sorry about that. I never said it.
I had it right in front of you.
Well, I read it last night.
2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, 1 through 11, actually, is where he points this out. I wanted to make a note or a point about the list itself, though. And in verses 5 through 7, the list is given. And as I said, it's not necessarily a linear progression in any of these things, that you have to have one before you can have the other. But I think more than any of the other lists, the list here is more chronological. And so I think over the caption, over my section of scripture in my translation, my Bible, it says fruitful growth in the Spirit. And I think you do indicate kind of a growth process. The reason I say that is because at the beginning it says, to give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Well, faith is the beginning point. When once a person believes in God, then everything begins from that and starts from that. Now, it's not necessarily that virtue will come before knowledge in everybody's case. But it's kind of a logical progression, it seems, that goes through all of this. And then when you get to verse 7, and the last attribute that is given is love. And someone says, well, shouldn't love be present in the beginning? Yes, well, certainly it should. But having said that, love is the full expression of the mature Christian, the biblical love. It is something that when a Christian gets it, you know, the struggles, I don't suppose the struggles ever cease, or struggles from time to time impact all of us in our lives. But you have some Christians who struggle all the time, and you have some Christians who reach a level of maturity to where they figured it out. They understand it. temptations for them and trials and tribulations are more easily handled. They're in control of their spirituality. And we don't say that in any way to be arrogant or prideful about it. Simply as a recognition that there are strong Christians and mature Christians. And strong and mature Christians understand this concept of love, because the Bible talks about love. It's the agape love is what's under consideration. That's the term here. It's talking about a love for God, which is seen in keeping His commandments. Love for your fellow man, which is seen in seeking their welfare, their highest good. And that's the ultimate expression of the Christian life. And so the person's figured it all out, then love is basically that crowning achievement, that indication that he is indeed a mature Christian. So it's a progress. And even if you look at the first things in this, when you say add to your faith, you'll remember with regard to the parable of the sower that there was that seed that was sown on rocky ground, that it had no depth of soil. It immediately sprung up, but because it did not have depth, it withered quickly. And if I remember correctly, with regard to the seed of sower, the reason giving for the withering was the trials and tribulations of life. Well, the term virtue in this text has reference to conviction and courage. So here's an individual who has faith, but now when the faith is tested, he has added to his faith this courage and ability to stand up against the attack. That's kind of the idea of virtue. And that's something that that an individual can assimilate into his character relatively quickly as a babe in Christ. He may not know an awful lot, but he's got the backbone whenever the trials and tribulations hit that he's not going to neglect his Lord or to turn from him. And so it's interesting that immediately what is needed by a person who has had faith is the moral courage to stand by his convictions, and then you go on from there. And you go through the process of adding these various attributes to your life. So I think there's kind of a linear progression, or can be. This could be an object lesson or an example of a linear progression of maturity as a Christian. You start off with faith, and as you progress, you add these other things. It's a logical progression that leads to the practice of love. And so it's in that sense, I think it's kind of an interesting study.
I think in life, and I haven't reached this point, evidently I'm not going to reach it, but you think that we get over these hurdles and it's all going to be better. There's more hurdles ahead. You just have to learn that you have the strength to face all these different things. And they don't quit, believe me, I know. And it's just a point that you never reach where everything's going to be all right now. Except if you believe in God and Christ, and you know eventually that things are going to be all right for you.
Well, that's it. I mean, it's...
We're making any sense.
Yes, you are.
Because
I do think that some people say, and think about this, why do I become a Christian? Some people say, well, you know, I was just tired of going through life the way I was. I'm being hit by this, and this. And the hope is that, in effect, I'll get my life right with God, and those things are going to go away. In other words, God's going to bless me, and through the blessings of God, I'm going to be being able to avoid, because God is caring for me, the difficulties in life. And I think people think that way. In reality, it has nothing to do with anything. Difficulties in life are the lot of all of us, and trials and tribulations are going to beset each other.
And it's not going to be all right. Everything's not going to be all right. You're going to do the others.
That's exactly right. The difference is the change in the person, the individual, that God allows us, gives us the grace, gives us through His grace the ability and strength, the ability to handle the things better than life presents us with.
But
and,
you know,
that's His prophecy.
It takes a long time to, I won't say you ignore your problems, but to step past them and still have peace. That was the hardest lesson. And I still fight it. There's still things that I thought when I reached 87 years old, I wouldn't be having these challenges, but I do. Not for myself personally, but for my people in my family. And I have a very close-knit family. So all these things they get, these kids get themselves into, just drive me insane. And they hide from me whenever they get into them. But I now can go to bed at night and say, well, Lord, it's your problem and theirs. It's not mine anymore. And you do find a place where you can face those problems and have a measure of peace with it. But it's like she says, you think, well, if I can just get past this one, it's going to be all right. Well, no, it's not. There's another one going to hit you right in the face when you turn around. And that was a big surprise to me. I thought when I was baptized, everything was going to just be
okay,
coming up roses.
That's right. I think that's a typical response, and I think that's also
why I got a bunch of thorns.
There you go. And I think that's also why not everyone remains faithful, because they do believe that there's one to be just a fundamental change, not in their ability and help in handling trials, tribulations of life, but a big fundamental change in the trials, tribulations.
There just won't be anymore.
Yeah.
And actually, some new ones arise by becoming a Christian.
That's right. There are inherent complications that come from being a child of God as far as dealing with the world. And that's always been the case, always will be. But again, as a person matures, he begins to recognize that that is the case. And the other problem is the false doctrine that's out there. Because there are so many religious teachers today that will promise you that if you become a Christian, all the troubles go away. And they want to, because that's appealing to people, and they're more interested in getting the people than they are in telling the people what the people need to hear. And so a lot of false understanding as to what where the help comes. And when it comes to God's providential help care for His people, His children, it's not in the removal of difficulties, but the support and help in coping with difficulties in life. Yeah. The increase in changing character and person that strengthens one through these times. Now, it's not to say that God does not afford His protection to us, His providential protection, but that's something that is limited with regard to circumstance. And whenever the verse comes up in my mind, it's always in Matthew 6, when we're told not to be anxious. Mm-hmm. The fact that God cares for us more than the birds and the lilies of the field. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, those things that are necessary, the essentials of life will be supplied to us. And that's where that part comes in.
Well, oops, sorry.
That's all right.
And I think one of the things that we fail to realize in these promises is that one of the things we're given is hope. And Matthew 6 is one of my... I lived in that while I was divorced because it was scary. And if you don't, if you're not a child of God, you don't have that hope, what do you do then just in getting through the world? You know, if you don't have that place to go, how do you do it?
Well, there are a lot of people that despair and don't get through it. One of the most alarming stats that come up here by year, both have had to do with suicide, but one is with regard to the fact that teenage suicide is so high. Mm-hmm. The cause of death is right there, very, very top, just below accidental death, with regard to teenagers, because and you have individuals in, let's face it, the angst of the adolescent is something that is very traumatic. And if there is not that balance of spiritual things, then it can be very, very difficult for a teenager to navigate through that time. And then the second thing is with regard to the holidays. How many people commit suicide during the holidays, which is an indication again that the despair is so great during those times. And the fact is that a lot of people don't. Now, I'm not saying that Christians always do, but I am saying that Christians have, and that's the whole point of this, Christians have the equipment and the help and the techniques, if you will, the system to handle what the world throws at them, if they don't become short-sighted, if they work at it and are cognizant of it. They do have those things to help them through it. not to say it's going to be easy, simply say it's doable.
And we have each other. We have each other. We just lean on each other, you know, to help us through the real hard times.
Good point. The context actually starts a little bit earlier, and you'll know after he gives the introduction in verse 1, he uses the phrase, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the first point that he wanted to make. You'll notice under context, grace and peace are multiplied. Actually, that is a common saying, but there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, when the Apostle Peter is writing, he's an apostle, and you should not dismiss the greeting of the apostles, New Testament writers, is just merely saying hello. Yeah, I mean, the greeting is a bit different than what we do today. You know, whenever I'm writing an email, I always wonder if I should write dear in the top. And very, very seldom do I, but you know, a letter, dear so-and-so, makes sense. An email, not so much. You know, so we are very short and pithy greetings. Most of the time, I just write their name in a comma and go. But the greetings of the epistles are familiar and loving greetings, the asking of blessings upon them and so on and so forth. But they're written by the Holy Spirit, and so ultimately they have significance. And there is a significant point to be made in that phrase, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that is that there is in that relationship and in the awareness of the relationship we sustain with God, those two favors that come to men. Mm-hmm. The first is grace, which means the favor of God, the unmerited favor of God. And then peace. And as Uncle indicated, you know, as you grow older and you mature, then peace is there. Not always, but at least the measure of peace. And that's actually the way he puts it. All men experience God's favor, his grace, and the result of God's favor, which is peace, to some degree, but only in Christ can one enjoy a measure of fullness with regard to these matters. All the spiritual blessings, as Ephesians 1 says, in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. And so it's in him that we receive the type of grace and peace that he refers to here, and only in him. So the need for grace and peace is something that is present in every individual's life, and it can be found only in Christ. And it's rephrased here in the text as be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is, as stated in verse 3, that his divine power, the power of God, that we obtain all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We religiously today have individuals that continually demean the importance, diminish the importance, or refuse to accept the importance of knowledge in these things. I don't know how many times when I seek to emphasize the need for knowing God's Word and appealing to God's Word to those who have a denominational background, that they object to it. That the Bible, though it's a good and important book, it's you know, those are static, dead words, and the distinction has to be made between that and the living Word. And what's important is not so much knowledge of God's Word, but rather the relationship you sustain with Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that a peculiar thing, that they so often seek to approach this as an either-or proposition rather than the two are combined. I mean, you'll say, okay, you know, this is the point. You learn about Jesus, and you learn about his will, and from that you gain the relationship. Two are combined, where others say, well, you've got your knowledge, but I've got my personal relationship. As if the two are separate.
But how do they know what their personal relationship is supposed to be if they don't know the Word of God?
That's the point. And it isn't logical, but it is prevalent.
And even in our personal relationships. I guarantee you, if you get a couple coming in for counseling and they say, well, it's not important that we know each other. It's just important about our relationship. Well, you don't have a relationship if you don't know each other. You can't communicate. You can't understand what's necessary. without knowledge of the person, and a pretty deep knowledge. So we see it in our physical lives. You hear parents always say, I wish I could just understand my child better, and then we could have a better relationship.
Well, and I think that's a good illustration, because I think often when that happens, what you're reckoning, I say it is husband and wife, and this is a marriage, and marriage in trouble, that there is a lack of commitment. Mm-hmm. Because it's hard to do that, and it takes work to do that. And the same thing is true, I think, with regard to these individuals with that attitude with regard to their commitment to Christ. They want to have the relationship, but they don't have to work at it.
They want to say they have the relationship. They're not interested in a real relationship, because a real relationship requires commitment and knowledge and work.
Good. That's a good point. And so I think that's a good point, one that's indicated clearly by the context that we're talking about. But those things that we learn, we obtain in knowledge, it grants us all things that are necessary and needful for us to be spiritually alive and to have the type of character. This is referred to as godliness, the type of conduct and character that is characteristic of God and comes out, as he says, out of our devotion to him.
Question.
Yes.
On verse 3, the life and godliness, now what is the difference in those? I've always kind of thought that the life was our physical, that's everything that pertains to our physical being and also our spiritual being, the word does. Is that misused that? I don't know, I've heard that somewhere. So yeah. I don't know where I've heard it.
Well, you'll notice that has reference to spiritual life. I've always taken it as referring to spiritual life as well.
Well, then what is godliness? That is too. That's just kind of a repetition anyway.
Well, yeah, but it's like one grows out of the other, I suppose, yeah. if you're to say it, that spiritual life grows out of godliness. But the idea is through a knowledge of God and his will for man that we attain a relationship, a reconciliation, where we pass from death into life. But as we're talking about here, even illustrated by this text, a person who becomes a Christian, when they become a babe in Christ, in a sense, they're reconciled to God, they're righteous because their sins have been taken away. Can it be said that they have developed in their character godliness, at least to the extent that God would expect? When I think of godliness, I think when you have a worldly Christian, let's say a babe in Christ who's come out of the world, and so they're struggling with profanity. They're struggling with, maybe a propensity for gambling. They struggle with drink. All of these things are characteristic. In other words, they were worldly in their, and then they become a child of God. That character, those temptations, that tendency does not immediately go away. I mean, which is why you find Christians that struggle with those things that have come out of them. And you can see the same thing. We'll just give an example. You have the sons of thunder, with James and John. So you've got those two men who are called sons of thunder because apparently they had big tempers. And then you had John later in his apostleship called the disciple of love. And that's, I think, indicative of a growth process, to where when they first said, "We're going to serve you, we're going to follow you," but there was still a lot of work that needed to be done. And they reached a point to where the work had been accomplished and done. And so it could be said that they were more godlike, they were more characteristically godly than they were when they started off. Now, the life was there throughout the entirety of it because they had given their life to Christ. So all things that pertain to a relationship with God and growth and maturing as a Christian are found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I think one is talking about the relationship, the other is talking about the growth and the type of life that becomes characteristic of the one who has that relationship. That's the distinction that I would make there. All right, anybody else? All right, so in regard to that life, and godliness comes to the knowledge of Jesus, and God. And then point two is through this knowledge that we enjoy true full life, which includes, as verse 4 says, exceedingly great and precious promises. Of course, those promises are exceedingly great and precious because of their nature and scope. They're spiritual rather than physical. They have to do with eternal life. But the only thing I think that's significant of that verse is the fact that it is it's one of those that there's a phrase that I've used with it before, but it's purposeful overemphasis, I guess, exaggeration perhaps, not exaggerating in the sense that it's not really true, but when you read something like that, exceedingly great, well, I mean, the promises exceed, or the promises are great, but to say exceedingly great is kind of like saying we are more than conquerors. Well, it's an attempt by the writer, though it may be a bit over the top in language, to use that purposefully to establish that what you're talking about normally when you talk about blessings, and what you're talking about when you're talking about the spiritual blessings in Christ, the hope of heaven, talking about two things that can't compare. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So anytime you're talking about those things that pertain to eternal life and godliness, these promises that come through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, these things are, compared to what the world has to offer, exceedingly great. I think that's the reason for the language of that description there. It enables us to be partakers of the divine nature, which again, it talks about relationship, but also in that idea, we can't be like God. How can you know what God's like unless God reveals himself to you? But if you have a knowledge of God, then you can participate in that. You can be like him or strive to attain. And it frees us from corruption. By escaping the world, we become righteous. And so, we're talking about the relationship, we're talking about the growth, we're talking about the life of a Christian. It all comes through knowledge, and the knowledge of God in Christ. Okay, that's point B there. And then the third part of this actually comes after the list, in verse 8 and 9. He says, if these things are yours and abound, having reference to those graces, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is one of those, I tell you, as I'm getting older, I've always been really myopic in my right eye, as I've said before, but as I'm getting older, it's now becoming problematic because you add to that the fact that my eyes don't focus as well anymore because of age and need the bifocals and the reading glasses and all that kind of stuff. I was, when Wayne Goforth came last week, he's a gun nut. I'd say it with the Shiata, but he's a nut, gun nut. And he brought like five or six guns with him, and he wanted to go shooting at a shooting range. First time in 10, 15 years that I've shot guns. But we went to a shooting range, and since it had been 10 or 15 years since I shot guns, it's different now than it was. I didn't have my glasses with me, because I see fine. But I don't see fine right here. So I tried to aim a gun, and the sights and the gun are blurry. And I just, you know, I can see the target behind it fine, but I can't see the sights very well. So instead of three crystal clear dots that you line up in order to aim at something, I had three fuzzy orbs that I was trying to get in a general alignment that were overlapping each other and fuzzy and all that in order to aim. And but to be short-sighted, even to blindness, I personally, when I read this, it comes to my mind because I've gotten to the point with my right eye to where I literally have to be here before I can see out my right eye. Another way, I mean, anything beyond that's so blurry. So that's as close, that's as far away without being blurry. Well, that means that if I didn't have my left eye open, if I had to live like this, everything is either, and you get far enough away, you can't make out things at all. And that's just where it is. So I see this, I think, that's immediately something that comes to mind. Imagine that anything that is not right in front of your face, I mean just inches away, that you can't see it. And consider a Christian. This is a person who's become a Christian, so he's had faith, but he doesn't add all of these characteristics to himself, to his life, to his person. That person is an individual who is short-sighted to blindness. He can't see what's beyond the horizon. He can't see, in effect, what is beyond the grave. And not only that, but when it says he's short-sighted even to blindness, he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so as a result of not developing these things, he becomes so insulated that he can't remember the experiences and those things that led him to become a Christian in the first place. He's completely lost. Why am I here? What am I doing? What is it to be a Christian? None of those things are available to him because he's not progressing. He's not growing as a Christian. And you talk about individuals who fall away. This is the reason why they fall away. You go to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, like part of 5, first part of 6, when he talks about those Hebrew Christians that should be teachers by this time, but they're in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel, and they're in danger of falling away. If you don't progress, you regress. And as that regression continues, it leads to apostasy and death. And So that's the thing I think to keep in mind with this. The primary points to be made in our discussion is, hey, these are those things that we add to our faith. And we'll look at those, finish up next week with that. But the secondary thing about this is, if you don't progress as a Christian, this is what's going to happen. You're going to become blind. You're going to forget the whole nature of your conversion and what it means to you, and the fact that that this great thing was accomplished in your life. And as a result of that, you're going to fall away. But if you do these things, in verse 10, you will never stumble. So again, several of you have mentioned it, you never get to the point where you're perfect. No, but where? How is it that you get to that point to where those things that trip you up now don't trip you up anymore, and that you're able to control yourself and to do it right and to get through the day without sinning by adding these very virtues, various virtues? That's how you do it. So you'll never stumble, and ultimately when we're talking about stumbling, we're talking about the fact that you will not miss heaven, but rather you will gain it. The entrance will be supplied to you. And here we have the exact same thing. In verse 4, the exceedingly great and precious promises, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not just going to get there, you're going to get there abundantly. And the idea, again, as a superlative that is given in that text in order to indicate just how great and wonderful this entrance is going to be. Your place in the kingdom is going to be an established place, a one that is going to be full of blessings. All right? So any comments, questions about either the intro, those verses that precede the list in verses 5 through 7, or the quick thing that we covered with regard to the verses that followed? Verses 8 through 11. I tell you what, then, that will allow us to go into the meaning and point 2 on page 26, and that's not going to be this week. It'll be on the 30th. Next week will be on the 30th. And we will finish with that. We will just look at the various attributes and discuss them and sure we have familiarity with them. And then we will make an application using that final point number 3, and that will finish our study.